Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, Heavenly Father, we come to you today through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you enable us to come, Lord, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, that we would in truth, Lord, this day humble ourselves before you, the true and the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and the seas and all that in them is, Lord, the creator of our own souls. Lord, we come and bow before you and acknowledge that the only way that we can come to you and draw near to you is through the sacrifice that you provided out of love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, out of love for us, gave his life as an atonement for our sins. And we acknowledge, Lord, that there is no other means by which we can come to you. We acknowledge that in ourselves and in our accomplishments, in our quote-unquote goodness, whatever we have, Lord, we acknowledge that we cannot approach the true and the living God and the holy God, that our works outside of Christ, our works are filthy work, are filthy rags of righteousness, of unrighteousness. Lord, we acknowledge that we have no means of coming to you than through faith in what Christ has done for us. And we thank you that in your grace and in your kindness, you took the righteousness of Christ, his perfect righteousness, and you gave it to us as a gift, imputed it to us, so that we are forgiven of our sins and declared just on the basis of his work. But not only that, you took our sins, which we deserved punishment for, eternal death. You took that sin and you imputed it to him on the cross. Took upon himself the wrath that was due to us, the punishment of the law that was due to us. And through this, you have not only forgiven us, you have given us life. And we thank you. And we come to you, Lord, thanking you for the life that we have in Christ. And Lord, it is true, we have many trials here in this life. We have many difficulties. We have many struggles and troubles. And we have sorrows and pains. Lord, yet in all of these things, we are thankful that we have redemption, that we are in Christ, and that we have the hope of eternal life that is far beyond any trial or group of trials that we shall ever have in this life. And we come to you and acknowledge that even though there are many things we don't understand, we do acknowledge that you are the Lord of all and that you are our God and that you have saved us and redeemed us unto yourself. And that you love us and that you guide us and you teach us. And we pray today that you would enable us, each one of us, Lord, to walk humbly before you, to submit ourselves to your will, to seek your face, to seek your will and not our own, to humble ourselves before you in every circumstance, to be content with what you give and what you don't give, to truly walk in the truth, as you've called us to. We know that we can't do that on our own, and so we ask that you would accomplish that in us by your Holy Spirit, even today. May we truly glorify and honor you. And I pray that we would glorify you as a church, and that we would honor you as a church. We pray truly that you would deliver us, and Lord, cleanse us of pride and self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Lord, please cleanse us of immorality and sin. And Lord, we pray that you would truly keep us from division and keep us from strife and quarreling about foolish things. I pray that you would produce in us, by your Holy Spirit, a true unity that is not based on socioeconomic status, but is based simply on the truth. I pray that you would truly fill our hearts with a love for your word and that we would glorify you and honor you in everything we do. We ask you to be blessed, that you would be glorified, Lord, even in all that we do here this morning. We pray that you would bless us, not because we're good, but in spite of us. May you truly make us into the image of your Son. And we pray that we would be a blessing to those around us by your grace. We ask now that you would be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. As you're turning there, I do just want to say one word about the prophecy conference, Friends of Israel conference, which I encourage you to attend. I just want to say I really appreciate Friends of Israel One of the things I appreciate about them is they deal with prophecy in a very biblical way. They are not sensational. You're not going to come and hear all kinds of prognostications. It'll be a serious exegesis of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And that's one of the things I so appreciate about them. They deal with the text. They deal with the Word of God. And they deal with it in a very faithful way in biblical prophecy. So I would encourage you to come and hear. If you are at all familiar with the doctrine of eschatology, you know that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is often a source of, you know, wondering how that fits in. And so they will deal with that a little bit. But I just want to encourage you to come and hear that. 2 Peter chapter 1, as we continue to look at verses 3 and 4 this morning. And again, reminding you that the theme of 2 Peter is really standing fast unto the end, particularly in light of false teachers that would come from within. That is the theme of the epistle. False teachers are coming. You are to stand fast. And I want to read, again, we're looking at verses 3 and 4, but let me read all the way down to verse 11 again. Again, just for context. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, again, we thank you for the Word of God. And again, we acknowledge that it is truly the inspired Word of God. It's not the Word of men. It was written down by men, but it is truly every word in the original Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, every word inspired of God. It is God-breathed. And we thank you and we acknowledge that your Word is infallible. It's inerrant. We acknowledge that it's authoritative. But more than that, Lord, we acknowledge that it's living, that it is powerful, that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, spiritually speaking, that it really does pierce our hearts, that it is the means by which you change us. It is the means by which you give us life in the first place. It's the means by which you sustain that life. It is the means by which you call us unto yourself, and it's the means by which you keep us. It's the means by which you sanctify us and make us holy, first in our thoughts and our desires, and then in our external life, in how we treat people, in how we live day by day, what we live for, the choices that we make, the things that we do, all of these things you change in us through your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit today, you would work in each of our hearts. Lord, only you know our hearts. You know where each one is. You know who belongs to you and who doesn't. Father, I can in no way know that. We cannot know that. But Father, you know every heart. And I pray truly that you, by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, would change each of us by your word. Enable us to submit to your word and to receive it with humility and walk in it. We thank you and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Everything that we need for life, eternal life, and godliness, godly living. Everything we need, God has given to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In essence, that's what Peter is saying here in the beginning of this epistle, that all these false teachers are going to come, and they're going to be successful, by the way. They're going to draw many away. In fact, as you read 2 Peter and Jude and 2 Timothy, from a human perspective, it's almost depressing. Because it seems like, at the end, it's mostly hypocrites. Kind of like when Jesus came the first time and the whole Jewish nation was hypocrites. There were just a few that heard the Messiah, received the Messiah. And that kind of is the picture that's painted in the New Testament about the church in the last days when Christ returns. But I will tell you, God has given you and me everything we need. Everything we need to stand in the truth until the end. Not in arrogance, not in self-confidence, but in truth and in humility. And he's given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his person and his work. And as we look at this passage, particularly verses 3 and 4, and in many ways verses 3 and 4 set the stage for the rest of the epistle. And I've taken a little more time here maybe than, you're used to this. But then maybe some of the other passages, because it is so central, and it's really the foundation for not only what how to stand, but it's also going to be foundational for understanding what the false teachers do. Because what they're doing is they're trying to take you away from these simple truths. And they are simple. They are profound. But as we look to verses 3 and 4, let me again rehearse the outline we've been considering, because it's, again, understanding that God has provided, the key word there is provided. He has provided everything we need to walk in life and godliness. Verses 3 and 4 speak of the nature of this provision that he's given. It speaks of the means of this provision that he has given, and it speaks of the results, which is what we're going to look at today. But we looked at the first two, but let me just rehearse them. The nature of his provision, if you look in verse 3, he says, seeing that his divine, that is God's divine power, has granted, that is by grace, to us everything, exhaustive, everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so we observed that God's provision is supernatural, it's divine power, it's not our power, it's not by our strength, it's not by our self-control, it's not about our goals and our plans, it's by divine power, it's supernatural, it's free, it's called grace. It is free. Now, it cost Christ his life, but it's free to those who trust him and who walk with him. It is free. Everything you need, God has given to you. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to buy it. It's free. It's exhaustive. It's everything you need. And it's spiritual. It's not for what you want. It's not for the things of your flesh. It's not so you can attain the goals that your flesh desires. It's so that you can live for Christ. Life and godliness. Listen, if you're born again and you have Christ in your heart and you want to live for him and obey him, and by the way, that's the evidence you are a Christian. Listen, he's given you absolutely everything you need through Christ. And I want to say this, there are no excuses. Now, we all struggle with sin. Everybody, we still have that old nature. But I will tell you, there are no excuses. Because God has given you, in Christ, what you need to walk with him. We observe the means of this provision. In the second half of verse 3, the beginning of verse 4, he says, "It's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through," and that word "through" points to means. How is this provision given? Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. In other words, through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who called us through his own glory and virtue, or here it's translated excellence. But the idea is that this is how God calls us to himself. We see, through the word of God, we see the glory and the excellence of Christ. The world doesn't see that. It can't see it because they don't believe. They don't believe the word. They don't receive the word. But I will tell you, when the Holy Spirit works in your heart, what you see is the glory of Christ and his salvation. And you see the glory of who he is and what he did. And I would say these two words, glory and excellence, summarize that. His person, his glory, and his work, his excellence. Or as some translations say, virtue. It's the idea of what he does. And when your eyes are open to that, that's how he draws you unto himself. That's how he calls you unto himself. And that call there is that irresistible call, that effectual call. And it's through the knowledge of Christ that we have everything. But then he goes further and he says in verse 4, for by these, meaning his glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. And I think here again the point is that it's through Christ, through his glory and his excellence, his person and his work, that all of God's promises are obtained. All of them are fulfilled. They're all in him. And when you walk through the Bible, it's full of promises, amazing promises, exhaustive promises, powerful, supernatural promises. All of them are fulfilled in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. These promises truly are precious. And they are the means by which the knowledge of God is really come to be received. It's through the word of God and through these promises that God reveals himself to us and reveals Christ to us. And these promises, as I said, are received by simple faith. This is the supernatural power of the gospel. It's not merely an intellectual thing, although it is obviously involves the intellect. It begins with the intellect. But listen, it's not simply intellectually convinced. There's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that opens the eyes and enables a man to turn away from his sin and receive Christ and humble himself and turn away from sin and love Christ. That is supernatural. That's something that I can't accomplish in you. I can't even accomplish it in myself, right? It's by the grace of God. But I will tell you, it's always through his promises. And this is how you come to Christ. You come to Christ through his word. You come to Christ through hearing his word and his promises. This is how you come to the knowledge of Christ. You believe his word. You believe his promises. And through his promises, listen, through his word, through his truth, this is how you grow in grace. This is how you stand in grace from day to day. I have a quote here from John Gill regarding this. You know, some men have an exceedingly great gift of taking a complex truth and summarizing it in a few words, and they're very succinct. And some of the most quotable people are people like J.C. Ryle or Charles Spurgeon. You often see them quoted because they're so pithy in what they say. They're succinct. John Gill had the absolute opposite gift. No, it's true. He has amazing quotes. But whenever I quote John Gill, it's like three paragraphs long because he had this opposite thing. He would take a phrase and he had a way of showing its fullness and expansiveness by covering the whole field and explaining what it meant. And it's like you're just reading and saying, wow, that's amazing. He just covered it all. And you really, like every word, you want to stop and say, oh, this is a sermon right here. And so I'm going to read you this long quote by John Gill. But it's really it's a statement of the amazing glory of God's promises that are fulfilled in Christ. So he says this in relation to exceeding great and precious promises. That's the phrase that's in 2 Peter here. He says, meaning the promises of the new and everlasting covenant of which Christ is the mediator, surety, and messenger, and which are exceeding great if we consider the author of them, who is the great God of heaven and earth, and he was under no obligation to make promises of anything to his creatures, and therefore must arise from great grace and favor, of which they are largely expressive, and are like himself, are such as become his greatness and goodness and are confirmed by his oath. Think about that. God made an oath. God didn't have to make an oath. I mean, you read about that in the book of Hebrews, right? God made an oath. He swore, right? His promises. And made good by his power and faithfulness. Think about that. The power of God. His promises are not the promises of men. You know, even the best of us, you know, we've made promises we haven't kept. Sometimes because we forgot we made them. Sometimes we couldn't keep them. Sometimes we just decided we didn't want to keep them. But, you know, God always keeps his promises because he's perfect, because he's all powerful, because he is faithful, because he is true, because he is infinitely good. And they are also great as to the nature and matter of them. They are not merely temporal ones. Amen and amen. It's amazing how many false teachers, they want to focus constantly on the here and the now. Oh, God wants to make you this. He wants to make you that. But these promises don't have so much to do with temporal things. They do. You know, he promises to be with us for sure. And he promises that he provide all our needs. That's true. Amen and amen. But listen, if you have Christ, you're not thinking about, I mean, really? You really want to be, you want to be super wealthy? I mean, is that really what you want? I honestly pray oftentimes, Lord, keep me from wealth. I don't want it. I mean, God's blessed me with more wealth than I ever thought I'd have. But listen, honestly, I say, Lord, please keep me from these things. Give me food convenient for me, as the proverb said, right? We know our own hearts, right? He says they are not merely temporal ones, nor are they conditional and legal, but as they relate to things spiritual and eternal, to grace here and glory hereafter. So they are absolute, free, and unconditional, and are irreversible and unchangeable. And they answer great ends and purposes, the glory of God, and the everlasting good and happiness of his people. Wow, isn't that glorious? Actually, it goes on, and I was going to add more. I thought, no, I need to stop there. But it's an amazing statement. I love that. The glory of God and the everlasting good and happiness of his people. You know, if there's one thing that Satan would convince man, it's this. That God's glory and your good are in opposition. I will tell you, when you humble yourself before the Lord and you submit to him, he will always bring about your good. Now, it's all for his glory. But I will tell you the key to happiness. It is to stop living for yourself and to live for the glory of God. It's true. Well, there's a whole sermon. There's a whole series of sermons in that quote. But you can see what I mean. He expanded. These promises are amazingly glorious. We take them for granted. You know, we learn them oftentimes growing up. We maybe memorize some of them in church. But I will tell you, as you go through life and you walk with him and you go through trials and you go through troubles and you go through times when you don't know what you're going to do and you call upon him and you see him answer on the basis of his promises, you just begin to see a little bit how glorious his promises are. And they are. His promises will uphold you in every circumstance, in every trial. Whether you have persecution from without, or whether you have false teaching from within, whether you have troubles in your families or outside your family or in your business or in your world, wherever you go, whatever you have, whether you have physical problems and illnesses, and we all have problems. His promises cover everything. He will sustain you. His grace is sufficient for you. And the way you experience that grace is through his word. There is no other way to receive it. It's a daily thing. Well, that's all kind of review. But let me just point out here the third thing. So we talked about the nature of God's provision. We talked about the means of God's provision, his word, his promises, the knowledge of Christ through his word, we could say. This morning I want to consider the result of God's provision. And this is in the second half of verse 4. He says, so that. And when you see the word so that, you should think in terms of result, maybe purpose. Those things are kind of overlapping, but I use the word result. So that by them, the them there being the magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. This is the result of God's provision. There are two phrases there. I want to give you 3 points this morning. And granted, these aren't very creative in the way they're worded. But the first one is this, looking at both of them together, these two phrases. The first one is this, the result of God's provision. Number one, we are changed in our very nature. We are changed in our very nature. The second thing is we partake of the divine nature. And the third thing is we escape the corruption of the world. That's basically a summary of what is said there. But I want to first and foremost here just take a few minutes to consider these two phrases together and consider the fact that they really speak of, may I use the word, supernatural change of nature. A change that is not possible without Christ. I mean, people turn over new leaves, people overcome addictions, people do all that without a change of nature. What Peter's here talking about is a supernatural change of nature. He uses two phrases to describe this. He says that you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's the first phrase. The second phrase is having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. This describes a change of nature. And just several observations regarding these two considered together. Again, we'll look at them individually here in a minute. But first of all, I want you to observe that they are contrasting. That's kind of obvious. They are contrasting. On the one hand, you become a partaker of the divine nature. And on the other hand, you have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You have received something, you have obtained something, and you have left something. You have forsaken something, or rather, better, escaped something. Escape suggests a danger, a bondage, a trouble. You have become, on the one hand, a partaker of the divine nature, and on the other hand, you have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. It's contrasting, but also I want you to observe that it's inseparable. These two things are inseparable. You cannot really become a partaker of the divine nature without forsaking or escaping the corruption of the world. They are like two sides of a coin. They always inevitably go together. This is something I think that is often misunderstood. Not to go off on this again, but truly, I would say all false teaching, I think, can be kind of summarized by this. Men want to, they want eternal life without forsaking their sin. That's it. I mean, they want the assurance that God loves them, is with them, but they don't want to forsake their immorality, their ungodliness. They don't want to forsake their fornication. They don't want to forsake their love of money. They don't want to forsake their pursuit of their own love. That what they want in life, but they just want God to be with them. And I would tell you, you can't have God that way. You cannot have life without dying to self. And I'm not talking about monkery. I mean an internal change of heart. You cannot separate these two things. If you will have life, you must escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. I want to observe thirdly in regard to these two that they are intrinsic to salvation. When I say intrinsic, I mean it's essential to its very nature. This is, in essence, a description of salvation. These two phrases together are a description of what salvation is. Now, we could go all through the Bible and show this to you. But I want you to observe particularly in regard to this that it's, first of all, it's a change in nature that takes place when you're born again. When you're born again, you do have, you become, as it were, a partaker of the divine nature. I'll explain what that means in a minute, obviously, but when you're born again, you do have a change of nature. You are a partaker of the divine nature. You're a partaker of eternal life, as it were. And you have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But it's also, at the same time, a process that you enter into. And when you're born again, it's not like you just, okay, now we're done. Now we just go on with life. No, it actually is a process by which God, day by day, through His Word, and this is what a large part of the epistle is about, this is how you stand, right? But through His Word, you are becoming, as it were, a partaker of the divine nature. And you are forsaking, day by day, the lusts of the flesh and the corruption that is in the world through it. And there's a sense in which at the end, it is the completion of that process. And we'll say more about that when we get there. But it's intrinsic to salvation, these two phrases together. And then the last thing I would say in regard to this, these two phrases together, is that it's explanatory. These two phrases are explanatory of that little phrase in verse 3, life and godliness. You say, what is life and godliness? This is what God has given, you know, God has given Christ so that we would have life and godliness, eternal life and godliness. You know, that's a change of nature. You say, what is that? Well, it's a partaking of the divine nature. Again, I'm going to explain that more in a minute. It's a partaking of the divine nature, and it's living a certain way. It's being changed so that you have escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. You now have the life of God in you. And it is a partaking of the divine nature and escaping the world, the corruption that is in the world through lust. So these two phrases together are contrasting, they're inseparable, they are intrinsic to salvation, and they are explanatory of what Peter means by life and godliness. And I do want to say also in regard to this that it is the error of the false teachers in this book. And really, you could show this in the Old Testament. It was true of the false prophets in the Old Testament. We could see that in other places in the New Testament. The error of false teachers is that you can separate these two things. That you can have life without godliness. Again, I point to you what Peter says in chapter 2, verse 18, regarding these teachers. And really, this is what they do. It says in verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state of it become worse for them than the first. In other words, these are people who made a profession of Christ, were baptized in the church, who seem to, at least for a time, walk with Christ. Who these teachers came along and convinced them, really, through sensual means, to turn away. And they turned away from the godliness that is we are called to. Listen, you can't walk with God without godliness. You know, God really does hate sin. He hates it. In fact, the strongest terms in Scripture are used with God's reaction to sin. It is truly wickedness. He's angry at sin. But then he says, in verse 21, "For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than have known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed unto them." And then he says, verse 22, really the problem is they don't have a change of nature. "It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow after her washing returns to the wallowing in the mire." In other words, the dog was still a dog. The pig was still a pig. It was a clean pig, but he just went back in and got dirty again. Why? He had no change of nature. Listen, false teachers expose who is truly saved and who is not. And we know that from Paul. It's a test. It's a way of showing who is truly born again. And that's why I say that really this is a statement of the fact that when we're born again, truly born again, we are changed in our very nature. But that leads me then to the second point, which is really a looking at the first half of this, and that is we partake of the divine nature. In other words, the result of God's provision, if I can say it this way, when we do indeed have the true knowledge of Christ, and that's not, I don't want to sound esoteric, the true knowledge, we're not Gnostics. True knowledge is simply faith in what God has said. It's simply faith in Christ. It's very simple. It is supernatural, but it is simple. It's not some hidden knowledge. It's not some Gnostic, you know, esoteric thing that some inner club or something. It's just belief in what God has said. True faith. Supernatural faith. Where there is true knowledge of Christ, we partake of the divine nature. That's an amazing statement. It's the only place in Scripture that this wording is used. It says, "You may become partakers of the divine nature." Well, not surprisingly, false teachers actually latch on to this very phrase. They love phrases like this. Because taken isolated from the context and isolated from the rest of Scripture, this sounds like we're going to become gods. And you know, that's how people preach it. You know, and you just shake your head and say, well, whatever. But you know, it shows an amazing ignorance of what the Bible teaches. He is not saying that we're going to become gods. If you actually study it out, it's pretty clear what he's saying. It's not really difficult. But people take this by itself and abuse it to mean that we will become gods. Let me just say that this is a favorite tactic of false teachers. Some of my favorites are, you know, the social justice people. They love to go to the Sermon on the Mount, and they pick out those little phrases. And it sounds just like social justice if you take those phrases in and of themselves. But actually, the Sermon on the Mount is maybe one of the greatest rebuttals to the social justice, if you take it in context and actually understand what the sermon is about. The sermon is about entrance into the kingdom of heaven through the righteousness of Christ. It's not about social justice. But they take these little phrases that sound good, and they make a whole doctrine out of them. Well, they do that with this verse, and you know, you hear people say that we're going to become gods, or we're going to become little gods. And this idea, it does lend itself to the lusts of men. Because there's a sense in which this is what our fallen nature is. Our fallen nature is man trying to be God. We're trying to be our own gods. I mean, that's the original lie at creation. Like when Satan went to Eve, he said, you know, God knows that when you actually take of this tree, listen, what he's saying is when you actually disobey God, the rebellion, that's the key to your enlightenment. God knows that in that day, you'll be like him. That's the great lie. That is still the great lie. And that is what still people in their folly and blindness and arrogance are still pursuing. And Satan is still giving them the same lie. And I will tell you, it's the essence of all false religion. All false religions really are one. All false religions go back to one thing, mysticism, which is the occult. which is direct contact with demons, which is giving men experiences that make them feel that they're God, that they have control of their life. They can get their will done. They can make the world what they want it to be. They want to be God. They live for their pleasure. They're the judge of all things. So it lends itself to such thinking. People like that thought. People like to be thought of as God or God-like. And in the end, this is really an example of chapter 3, verse 16, where Peter warns about those who distort the scriptures to their own destruction. It happens all the time. But I want to be clear. I don't have time to go through this in detail, but truly, I want to be clear. The Bible is very plain. Man will never be anything other than man. It is true we will be immortal. It is true we have eternal life. It is true that we're partakers of the divine nature, which I'm going to explain in just a second, but we will never be God. When we speak in theology, we often talk about God's incommunicable attributes. And what we mean by that is they cannot be communicated to creatures. We're creatures. We will never be anything other than creatures. We will always be limited. We will always be limited in knowledge. We will always be limited in power. We will always be limited in ability. We will always be limited because we're creatures. We will always be limited to time and to space because we're creatures. So what does it mean? What does it mean that we'll be partakers? And may I say, if you're born again, you are a partaker of the divine nature. That's what the Bible says. Well, let's give you three things briefly of what it means. What does it mean that we are divine partakers and will be divine partakers, or I should say partakers of divine nature? Well, they're simple. And it's really, again, these things aren't complicated. I will say the first thing that I would point out, and these are obviously closely related, but we have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with God. And in fact, the word partaker here, koinonoi, it's in the plural, and it's the idea of fellowship first and foremost, fundamentally, the idea of fellowship. But I want to emphasize here, the idea is that we have fellowship with God, and through that fellowship, we have eternal life. And that eternal life is the life that's from the divine nature. When we're born again, we obtain that life, that eternal life. This is life to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Life comes through the knowledge of God, through a fellowship with God, through faith in his word, through faith in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you are born again and you have Christ, you have fellowship with God. That doesn't mean, I have to say this constantly because I hear so much, there's so much, people watch, they get on YouTube, and then they're lost. Honestly, you can find anything you want on YouTube, right? You go to it's amazing the things that are being said, but listen, this does not mean, when I say that we have fellowship with God, I don't mean you're going to hear God's voice. I don't mean you're going to have dreams tonight that are going to tell you what to do tomorrow. Amen. I don't mean you're going to have feelings and impressions, and that's not what I mean at all. You say, what do I mean? I mean, because of what Christ has done for me and faith in what he has done, I have peace with God. I trust him. I love him. I want to do his will. I know that he's leading me and guiding me. I know that whatever comes into my life, it is for his glory and my good when I submit to it. That's what I mean. Look at 1 John chapter 1. Verse 3, John says, what we have seen and heard. Again, John's writing this as an apostle who actually saw Christ, who knew Christ. who was a witness not only of his ministry and his teaching, but also his death and his resurrection. He says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if we had time, we walk down through the rest of this passage and show you what he means. And one of the first things he means is you walk in the light, right? Verse 5 says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie. Do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We could go on. But the point is that this is what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature. We have fellowship with God. We know God. We love God. We obey God. Not perfectly. Listen, we're still imperfect. We still sin. But we do have fellowship with God. Being justified by faith, Romans 5:1, right? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're no longer under the wrath of God. We now have the Holy Spirit dwelling within. We have fellowship with God. Second thing I would say regarding this, what it means, closely related, we share in the holiness of God. Now this is central because this is man's problem, right? Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. I don't know if I'm going to get finished with this sermon, but I always intend well. But speaking of discipline, you know, God disciplines his children. We know that. Verse 12 or verse 10, he says, for they disciplined us, meaning our parents, for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good. And here's our good. So that we may share. Notice that word, partaker. We're a partaker, a share of his holiness. Well, again, we could go off and point out the fact that very often when we have trials and people, that's the question they always ask. Why? And I always find it interesting that people don't ask that question when it happens to other people. They only ask it when it happens to themselves. And it is true that we don't know the secret counsels of the living God, and we don't know why God does always why he does or why he does what he does. But we do know certain things, why he does what he does. And here's a classic example. Listen, when troubles come, part of it is to make you a share of his holiness. And I would say, when trials come, even little trials, however, you know, you often hear me say, little trials are practice for big trials. And it's true. Big trials are coming, trust me, they come. But you know, every day has little trials. Little trials are practice to learn. To learn, and this is what you should learn from day to day. When little trials come and big trials, say, Lord, teach me. What do you want me to learn? Give me patience. Give me wisdom. Give me peace. Help me to obey you. In the midst of it, help me to trust you. Help me to look to you. Help me to obey you even when it costs everything. That's his holiness. That's how you become a partaker. Listen, if trials didn't come, you wouldn't do it. If trials didn't come, you'd be arrogant. I don't care how good you think you are. If you did not have troubles and trials, you would be... You ever see a spoiled child? We all know what a spoiled child looks like. You know, those children, I remember when I worked for a pharmacy when I was in high school, and there was these ladies would come in with their children, and they were totally out of control, and you just wanted to go over and spank them. But, you know, you couldn't, you know. But listen, that's what you and I would be if Christ did not spank us. Don't despise his correction. Receive it. And receive it in humility. And listen, that's how you become a partaker of his holiness. That's how you become like Christ. You become like Christ as you trust him and obey him. And you share in his holiness. And you become a partaker of the divine nature. Amazing thought. Well, let me give you another verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Here's my third point in regard to this. What does it mean? It means we have fellowship with God. It means we share in the holiness of God. And I would say, thirdly, it means we are made into the image of Christ. Now, again, these three things are kind of the same thing, but look at 2 Corinthians 3. Oh, I love this verse. Someday I'm going to preach a whole series just on this verse. 3:18, again, I won't go into the context. Well, the context is the Jews could not see Christ. Sorry. The Jews could not see Christ. There was a veil over their face, and it's still there today. Now, there are some Jews that have come to Christ. There are still Jews that hear the gospel and believe, but I will tell you, again, my experience in talking to, just recently I had a long conversation with a rabbi, the veil, it's a veil. It's a thick veil. They cannot see Christ. But listen, when you're born again, you see Christ. You see Christ. I'm not talking about mysticism. I'm not talking about an experience. I'm talking about what true faith is. And he says in verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, unveiled meaning we see the glory of Christ, not perfectly by any means. We were just beginning to see, right? Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. The mirror, I think, again, I don't want to go into the details of, but the mirror is the Word of God. Look, where do you see the glory of Christ? You see it in the Word of God. But you not only see the glory of God in Christ, you see it being developed in yourself, not by your own goodness, but through the Word of God. The Word is a mirror. It's a mirror showing you not only your sin, amen, it does that, but it's also showing you how Christ is working in you and making you into the image of Christ. I love this about God. He's such a good God. He does punish us, but you know, he's not all punishment. You know, I will say if God punished me for everything I did, I mean, I'd be in perpetual punishment. I mean, we'd be like that little kid that was always sitting in the corner with the dunce hat on. That would be us all day. But God doesn't do that. He is so gracious. He teaches us one thing at a time. And not only does he show us our sin, which he does, but he also shows us that he's working in us. And he strengthens us, he encourages us, and we do. We see that. It's a little like hiking a mountain. And you get halfway up and you say, man, this is a long way. But you look down and you say, well, I've come a pretty far way. But you look up and you say, I've got a long way to go. And that's kind of the Christian life. You're encouraged, but you're also challenged. And this is, I think, the idea. We see in the mirror the glory of the Lord, that glory is Christ. But listen to what it says. We are being transformed into the same image, into the image of Christ. It says from glory to glory. That's speaking of that process that we are in from the day we're born again to the day we're glorified in heaven. We are being changed into the image of Christ day by day, moment by moment, as we behold the glory of Christ in his word. As we behold his glory, his person, his work, and yea, his work in us, he is changing us into his image. And that's why God saved us, to make us sons and to make us into the image of his son, Romans chapter 8. From glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit that's doing this. The Holy Spirit takes the word of God and shows us Christ and shows us his glory and makes us into the same image. And that is not an external thing. I have to say it. Listen, it's an internal thing. It's what Christ is doing in your heart. It's what Christ is doing in your mind. He's changing your thinking. He's changing your desires. He's changing your motives. He's changing your responses to life. He's changing the way you think about people and how you love people and how you care and how you live. But he's doing it all within. He's changing you from within. Through his word, the renewal of your mind, he is showing you Christ and he's making you like Christ. And when you grow in Christ, and as you grow in Christ, you will more and more say what Christ said. Well, he said lots of things, but one of the things he said was, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Now, we talked about that yesterday in men's Bible study. And, you know, that's an amazing statement. But I will say, that's what he changes us into. And that's what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature. It is to be changed by him into the image of Christ. Now, I need to soon wrap this up, but if you look back at 2 Peter chapter 2, or I'm sorry, chapter 1, where we were, you'll notice it says in verse 3, it says, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And I would just want to say that glory and excellence of Christ is the very thing that we become partakers of. Again, not in the sense that we become gods. We're not gods or never be gods. But in the sense that we become like Christ. And we partake of his holiness. Think of it this way, of his wisdom, his humility, his purity, his love for the truth, his discernment. I mean, just go down the list. Everything, we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, again, I just rehearse in regard to this. Again, this idea of becoming a partaker of the divine nature, and we're going to cover the second phrase next week. I just am not going to get through it. But I do want to observe here, in regard to this fellowship with the divine nature, or this partaking of the divine nature, it is something that initially happens at the new birth. In other words, when you're born again, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, everything is new. We're new creatures. When you're born again, you have become a partaker of the divine nature. What does that mean? It means you have a new heart. It means you no longer, ultimately, you're no longer living for yourself. You're no longer living for your own pleasure. You're no longer living to do what you want to do. You are now living for the true and the living God. You say, that's impossible. Yes, it is impossible unless you're born again. But if you're born again, that's what's true of you. You don't do it perfectly. You don't live perfectly. But I will tell you, that is the change that takes place. And if it hasn't taken place in you, you're not born again. You're a new creature. But you have to, day by day, actually put off that old nature and put on that new nature. I mean, that's actually what Paul says. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And we find that this is not merely something that happens at the new birth or at conversion, but it actually is something that is taking place day by day, week by week. Well, we kind of saw there in 2 Corinthians, but look at Ephesians 4:22, where he says, I love this phrase. He says that, or this phraseology. He says that in reference to your former manner of life, you may lay aside the old self. And you say, well, I thought I already escaped the old nature. I thought I already escaped the corruption of the world. No, you have to lay aside that old self. You know, I don't know about you, but that old self shows up pretty often. It's always right there, isn't it? Just like, it's amazing how quickly a reaction, a response, something, and all of a sudden you're back into that mode of thinking, you're back into that mode of feeling sorry for yourself or feeling, you know, we're such foolish creatures, right? We have to day by day lay aside that old nature. We have to lay aside that old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. That's the old nature. And that you be renewed. Now, this is something you have to do day by day, right? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And put on the new self. You say, I thought I already did that. I'm born again. Yeah, but you have to keep doing it, right, in a sense. I'm not saying you're being born again over and over. You're born again once. You're justified once. But listen, when you're born again, you're not perfect, are you? Anybody here perfect? Anyone to raise a hand? Anybody perfect out there? Listen, we have to day by day put on this new man. Now, I love the way it's described. He said, put on the new self. This is not just like, I mean, it's a new me, if I could put it that way. This is the supernatural change of nature, which in the likeness of God, it's of God. Yea, it's from God. This is partaker of the divine nature. Has been, past tense. I love this. Created. God created this new self. It's a miraculous work. He created this new self, and you have to put it on. It was created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then he goes on. We're going to look at this passage a little bit tonight, but he goes on and talks about lay aside this and put on this. Lay aside this. You have to do that, right? And 2 Peter is saying, listen, this is how you stand, by actually walking in the truth. And that's the only way you can stand. You see, you have to actually be diligent. Key word in Second Peter is the word diligent. You have to be diligent. But the day is coming when this process will be completed. And this is one of his promises. 1 John 3:1, when we see him, we will be like him. That's a promise. And then John goes on to say that the one that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. In other words, because I have this hope, because I have the Holy Spirit within me, because I do have the divine nature, because I believe the promise, I do, first of all, I'm already pure, and secondly, I am purifying myself. Not of my own strength, not of my own wisdom, not of my own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. That is the Christian life. And that is what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature. And on the other hand, we escape the corruption of the world. Well, that's going to be its own sermon. So next week, well, actually, I'm not here next week. So 2 weeks from now. 2 weeks from now, we'll go back and we'll look at the second half of this, these two phrases, and we will speak about escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have provided everything that we need day by day to live for your glory. Everything we need to walk with you, to know you, to have fellowship with you, yea, to please you in life. Lord, not as a means of earning salvation. Lord, we could never do that. We acknowledge that the salvation that you give us is utterly free, and it's grace, and it's through faith in you and in your promises and that alone. But we're thankful that you've given us everything that we need to live a life that truly is faithful to you. A life of godliness, a life of humility, a life of wisdom, a life of holiness, partakers of the divine nature, turning away day by day from sin and from self and from foolishness. And we're so prone to foolishness. Like a car that constantly needs a front-end alignment, Lord, we need every day for you to enable us to set our affections on eternal things. Father, we ask that you would truly, through your word, by the Holy Spirit, please accomplish that in each of us by your grace today. I pray that you would grant us great stores of simple faith in your word and simple truth and understanding of your word. And please produce in us that holiness, that purity that is pleasing to you. And it's pleasing to you because you produce it. Father, we could never produce it on our own. We thank you that we are forgiven in Christ. We thank you for all the promises that we have in Christ. And I pray truly that we would honor you today in all that we do and say, yea, and think. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.